my heart are just borrowed, they're not mine at all. Jesus, only let me use them to brighten my life. So remind me, dear Lord. Roll back the curtains of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Remember, I'm human and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord. Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own Son. I'm not worthy of the scars in His hands. Yet He chose the road to Calvary to die in my stead. Why He loved me, I can't understand. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Remember, I'm human and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord. So remind me, dear Lord.
All right, take your Bible if you would. Isaiah chapter 5 tonight, if you would. Isaiah chapter 5. Good to see everybody here. Good to be back from my trip. Missed everybody while I was gone. It's good to be back in the big city of Knob Noster. Amen. The center of the known universe. For many of us, anyway.
Amen.
Lord help us. Isaiah 5. All right, Isaiah chapter 5. Drop down, if you would, to verse 8. We won't read the entire chapter again. We'll spare you a few verses anyway. Isaiah 5 and verse 8. Isaiah again writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp and their he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. And the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign unto the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. And none shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latch of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and whose bows bent, their horse hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold on the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Let's go ahead and pray and work on this thought tonight. Six sour grapes in the Lord's vineyard. Six sour grapes in his vineyard. Okay, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight on the lesson. Brother Tim, I want you to listen to prayer if you would.
Father, we come before you tonight very thankful for the privilege we have to be in your house once again in the middle of the week. And I ask that you'd help our minds be focused at all the things going on downstairs as well. And we just look forward to hearing from you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to God's word this evening. All right, Matthew 5, 8 through verse 30. Six sour grapes in the Lord's vineyard. You can just kind of look back, if you would, in verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read all of that again. But if you remember when we were there last time, that Isaiah painted a picture for us. And he painted the picture of this man who sowed a vineyard and went out to the vineyard expecting to find fruit. And instead of fruit, he found wild grapes, or in other words, that which is bitter or sour. It's the reason I refer to it as sour grapes. And in this picture, verses 1 through 7, the Lord is the one who he calls his well-beloved. And he's speaking on behalf of his well-beloved, which is the Lord, the owner of the vineyard. And the vineyard, if you will recall, is Israel, or more specifically, it's Judah. We'll just kind of call it all Israel. But he is the owner of the vineyard, and Isaiah is pleading on his behalf because of the way his vineyard has responded to him. And in this picture, God has blessed them and cared for them. And you notice in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 how God fenced it, gathered the stones out of it, planted it, gave it every opportunity to grow, blessed the nation of Judah, gave them amazing protection and blessings and benefits. The Lord always heaps benefits upon his people, and he did to the nation of Judah as well. And so he blessed them. As a matter of fact, he blessed them so much that finally in verse 4, he calls the nation of Judah to witness against him. And he says, what else is there that I could have done? I've done everything with my power to make you prosperous, to give you the opportunity to be blessed, to obey my word. What more could I have done? And he calls them to witness against him concerning those things in verse 4. Of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There's nothing else God could have done to make them any more prosperous than what they were. They had every opportunity to do so. So God did all of this, blessed them, made everything possible for them. And when God naturally would have expected for them to love him and to serve him and to bring forth fruit, that which was beneficial to the Lord, to be a servant on his behalf, expecting to find good fruit, the Bible says that instead of that, at the end of verse 4, he found wild grapes, or it says they brought forth wild grapes. They produced that which was sour or bitter, of no value, that which was not pleasing to the Lord in any way, or didn't help along, we might say, God's kingdom in any way. And so they weren't beneficial in that aspect in any way because of the way they responded to his blessing. And it's true, isn't it? I don't want to get off on this, that sometimes we certainly take advantage of the blessings of God in our life and take them for granted. And Israel went beyond that, and of course, not only were they not thankful for the blessings of God, but they didn't respond at all in a way that God would have expected them to. Now, as a result of that, after sending prophet after prophet unto them to call them to repentance and to try to get them back to serving God and being fruitful like they were supposed to be, God finally took action, and God finally brings judgment. We know that ultimately that judgment's going to come by way of the nation of Babylon, is going to come and take them captive. But God did several things in the interim. In verse 5, it says at the beginning of verse 5, "And now go, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof." The very first thing that God did is he removed his hedge of protection. Never take for granted, and I'll say more about this in a minute, the hedge of God's protection about our life. And God removed the hedge of his protection, took his hand off of Israel. How many times have you heard me say that when we sin or refuse to repent, God doesn't have to do anything to us. All he has to do is remove his hand or his hedge of protection about us and allow our sin to take its natural course, or the king of this world to take his natural course in our life. So God removed his hedge of protection. The second thing God did was he stopped working in their life in order to produce fruit or to bring forth that which was spiritually good. It says in verse 6, "And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, and it shall bring forth briars and thorns." He said God's going to stop working in their life to make them fruitful, to do something for him. If you're a Christian, there ought to be a terrible thought, and that terrible thought should be to ever be put on a shelf by God. I don't ever want to be stuck on a shelf, do you? I don't want to ever come to the point in my life where, because of rebellion or stubbornness or refusal to repent or whatever it may be, that God just kind of takes me, sticks me off in a corner and says, "I'm just done with you until you finally repent and get right with me." And I've seen people that God have put on the shelf, and it's a miserable condition to be in. And so God put them on a shelf. He stopped using them in any way. God stopped making available the opportunity to have fruit in their life and to be used of him. We fuss sometimes about how busy we are for God and how much we've got to do, and we've got to do these things. That's a blessing. The worst condition is to be in a spot where you don't have opportunity to do anything, where God sticks you on a shelf. And so God did that for them. They stopped receiving any opportunity to be blessed or used of God. And then thirdly, the end of verse 6, he stopped blessing them in a way to make them prosper. He cut off their ability to be prosperous. He says at the end of verse 6, "And I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it." He said, "I'm going to move in such a way, I'm going to cut off your blessings. I'm going to let you see how dependent you are upon me for your prosperity." You know, many times when I pray, I oftentimes pray, "God, thank you for this food, and thank you for your provision." And so many times I say, "And thank you for those things that we sometimes think of as small things that wouldn't be small if we didn't have them." And when God is the provider of those small things, things that we go home, you know, we go home, we take for granted we're going to have a house and a way to get there, and we're going to be able to pay our bills, and we're going to have food. We're just so used to having those things because of God's blessing, we take them for granted. Well, I'll tell you right now, if God turns your water off, I mean, if God turns off your ability to prosper, you'll find out just how dependent you are upon him. We sometimes get full of ourselves, think we're the one providing our needs, whereas it's God that's doing it. You'd be surprised how quickly God can change things in your life if he is of a mind to. If he ever decides to stop giving you the ability to prosper, you'll find out just how lacking in the ability to achieve those things you are without his help. Amen? God blesses us in so many ways. And so God cut off their ability to prosper, to make a living, to provide for themselves. He put the squeeze on them, we might say, in order to get them to see just how dependent they were upon him. And so he does these things to him in an effort to get his attention. Of course, none of this is about revenge. It's not about God getting even. It's about an effort to draw them back to himself and draw them back to repentance so that he can restore those things. He's their father. It's his desire to restore these things into their life. And so he wants to do that, and he's trying to bring them back to the place where he can do that. Now, the problem, though, with them and with people because of our sinful nature, not just with Judah or lost people, but sometimes even with us as saved people, there's a problem that we have, and it's a problem in some sense that Pharaoh, I think, said or manifested in Exodus 5. You remember that passage? He said a little bit more straightforward than we would, but in Exodus 5:2 is where Pharaoh makes that statement to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" In other words, what value is there to me in doing, Moses, what you say God wants me to do? What value is there in obeying God or serving him or being obedient to his word? What value is there in those things? And we, because of our sinful nature, and I think all of us to some degree, certainly the lost don't get it, and worldly believers don't get it, those in rebellion don't get it, but sometimes all of us are kind of in the same spot, and that is that we forget the fact that there is inherent value and inherent protection and inherent blessings in simply obeying God. Even when we don't see those things overtly, even though I obeyed God and God didn't send a $1 million check into my mailbox, doesn't mean that God's not blessing. Even though I'm obeying God and I might get sick from time to time, doesn't mean that there's not inherent blessings in living in obedience to God and being obedient to his word. And we forget sometimes that there's value in just obeying. Now listen, I'm not talking about value in the sense that God takes care of my needs. I'm not talking about value, although those things certainly have value. I mean, I do like to have groceries, and I do like to have a roof over my head, and I do like driving rather than walking. I do like those things, and I'm so thankful that God blesses us in those things. But there's value beyond that when it comes to obedience, and it's kind of a subtle value that we so oftentimes take for granted, that God blesses in small ways that so many times we don't even perceive or we overlook. You know, when it comes to obeying God, we ought to obey Him. First of all, because it's our duty to obey Him. He is, after all, God, and you are not. Amen. He's God, and I'm not. Well, why should I obey God? Because He's God. That's who He is. Who are you to tell God you're not going to obey Him? And so we certainly ought to obey. Well, I don't understand why. It doesn't matter. He's God. I don't understand why I have to do this. Well, let me help you out with that. It's because God said so. Well, I don't understand why I can't do this. Because God said no. That's not that complicated. God said not to do it. Well, I don't understand. You don't have to understand. God understands, and He said no. And so we have an inherent duty and obligation and responsibility to obey because He's God and we're not. Say amen to that. He's God and we're not. Secondly, we certainly ought to obey Him because His love should constrain us. He died for me that I might be saved. Enough said. Amen. He died for me. Why should I obey Him? Why should I do what He says? Why should I care about what He thinks? Because He has given you the life that you now have if you're saved. We ought to serve Him because no one ever cared for me like Jesus. And so therefore we ought to obey Him and serve Him. If no other reason, because He's God and because He loves us. But thirdly, we oftentimes fail to utterly understand that obeying God brings things we don't openly see. And we don't openly perceive of. You say, well, what are those things? Well, one of them is in chapter 5 in verse 2 when He talks about this hedge that was about the children of Israel that He removed. He said He would remove this hedge that was about them. Do you understand that when it comes to obeying God, He says in verse 2, they were fenced in. Do you understand when it comes to obeying God that there is inherent protection that comes with just obeying? And there's a hedge of protection. You say, why should I obey God? Because as long as I'm obeying Him, He puts a hedge about my life, and He puts His hand on my life and protects me from those things that I cannot handle and I cannot deal with. Now, God doesn't stop everything, because we need to experience some things. And some things are the result, help me out here, of our own stupidity. Amen. But even when they're not of our own stupidity, God's hand is upon us and His hedge of protection is about us. And I don't care how bad you think you've had it. Wait till you get to heaven and find out what God kept out. Wait till you get to heaven and find out what God kept off of you. If you think you're dealing with this situation, it's so terrible and this happened to me and it's so horrible. Now, I'm not degrading that. I'm not being unsympathetic toward that. But just wait till you find out what God kept you from. Just wait till you see the things that you and I never saw, had no perception of, that God spared us because we were obedient to His word and He shielded us and protected us. If you don't think that's true, just read the book of Job when God lifted His hand of protection off of Job, not because of his sin, but to make a point. But you can still see what happens when God removes His hand off of a person's life and allows this life and sin and the devil to take its course. There's inherent value to serving God because of that hedge of protection that comes up with it. Then not only that, in verse 2, it also says that He gathered the stones out and planted the choicest vine and built the tower and made a wine press, talking about this picture. The other thing that gives inherent value to obedience of God is the knowledge of God's providential working in your life for good. God was providentially working in their life for good. He was providing the tools that they needed to be prosperous. He was providing the blessings that they needed to bring forth fruit in their life. And there's those inherent blessings. God's working in your life for good when you're obeying Him. You understand that when we obey God, that God is always working. Do you believe Romans 8, that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are called, what? According to His purpose. That are obeying the scriptures and trying to live for God and want to be blessed for Him, that God works and moves in our life to bring forth that which is good, that comes with obedience. When we're not obeying, God's too busy chastening us and trying to get us where we need to be able to work in our life to produce that which is good. You want to know why you ought to obey God? Because He's God. You want to know why you ought to obey God? Because He loves you enough that He died in your place. You want to know why you ought to obey Him? Because there's great blessings that come with that protective hedge of obedience in our life. Now, we ought to obey Him also because not only because of those things, but because God will work in our life to bring forth that which is good and prosperous when we're obeying Him. Say amen to that. Amen. These are some of those things. Well, let me show you one other, and I'll say this. In chapter 3, verse 10, One of the most overlooked blessings of obedience is one that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And that is in verse 10 of chapter 3. Sorry about that, messed you up. Chapter 3, verse 10, almost messed me up. Chapter 3, verse 10, say to the righteous, it shall be what? Well, remember we spent one all night talking about that. That's one of the inherent blessings of obedience, is the confidence that it's going to be okay, that it's going to be well. When you're not living in obedience and all of a sudden something comes out of the blue, wouldn't it be great in this life if you could schedule tragedy? Wouldn't it be great in this life if you could schedule obstacles? Well, I don't really have time to deal with an obstacle today. Can we reschedule that for next week? Wouldn't it be great if we could schedule challenges and obstacles and tragedies and problems and unforeseen things? One of the great things about when we get to heaven will be no more sin, no more devil, and no more unforeseen things. Wouldn't it be great if we could schedule unforeseen things? But we can't schedule those things. And because we can't schedule those things, when we live in obedience to God, we can have the confidence that it's going to be well. I don't have to, when we're not living in obedience to Him, we don't have that confidence, and we're praying, and rather than really praying in confidence that God will take care of something, we're just hoping that God will take care of it, because we're not where we ought to be. One of the great blessings of living an obedient life that's so oftentimes unforeseen is this knowledge that it's going to be okay. I don't know how it's going to be okay, but it's going to be okay. And I know it's going to be okay because I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I know that overall, habitually speaking, consistently, my life is where it needs to be. And I'm trying to serve God, and we are trying to obey. And to my knowledge, there's no air of rebellion in my life because I'm trying to submit myself, though not perfect, to the will of God and to the word of God and obey Him. And when tragedy comes into the life of a person like that, we can kneel down with confidence and say, God, please.
Right.
Just make it well.
Right.
I'm not asking you to fix it because I know you don't fix everything, but God, just make it well. And there's just great confidence, isn't there? Oh, come on, isn't there great confidence when something happens in which you really need God's help and you can kneel down in that confidence that, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, there's no unconfessed sin in my life that I'm knowledge. There's no air of rebellion. I'm just trying to serve Him. There's such confidence that comes with that. That's one of the great unforeseen blessings or often not thought of blessings of being in obedience to His word. There's nothing like when tragedy comes and you've got to spend the first 24 hours just trying to confess and get right with God. And kneel down with no confidence that God hears you. And they're just great blessings. These are blessings of obedience. They're not flashy. They don't stand out like a check in the mail. You know, it's not like being able to stand up in the middle of the service and say, you know, I got this. Look, if you were to stand up tonight in the middle of service, and now, don't do it in the middle of service, at the end of service, if you were to stand up at the end of service Sunday night, I just got to share a blessing with you. We had this great need, and we didn't know how we were going to pay this bill. And I mean, I didn't know what we were going to do. And went out to the mailbox today and couldn't believe it. Don't even know where it came from, but there was a check in the mail for X amount. Met my need right on the money. Well, everybody would be going, man, that's great. Praise God. If you were to stand up at the same service and say, I just want everybody to know, I've been trying to just live for God, and I just want everybody to know that God has so blessed me, it's well. People would say, well, that's... guess that's okay. It's not quite as flashy as $1,500 in the mail. But I tell you what, if I had to choose one or the other, I'll take well over a check in the mail. That God just makes it well when we try to obey Him. Because I need it to be well a lot more often than I need a $1,500 check in the mail. I need it to be well every day. Though if you have $1,500 you're trying to get rid of, I'll take it. But I need it to be well all the time. Amen? You know what I mean. And so this is one of those things that aren't flashy, but man, without this, it can sure make life miserable. Without these unforeseen things that accompany obedience. And so God's removed all this, or is in the process of removing these things off the nation of Judah. And they're about to feel the squeeze when these things are gone because they will not get right with Him. God is Judah's forgotten that it is the Lord who has blessed them. And that they owe Him obedience, if for no other reason, because of whom they profess Him to be. But they've also forgotten the blessings of obeying God and just how much more bearable these unforeseen blessings make life in this sin cursed world to be. And so because of that, they're about to suffer. When God looked into His garden, it says in chapter 5, rather than seeing that which He could bless, that which He could put a hedge around, that which He could make to prosper, that which He could bless in so many ways or make their life well, instead He saw sour grapes or wild grapes, that which He couldn't bless, that which He couldn't put in. Why build a hedge around sour grapes? And so he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do, and he calls them again sour grapes or wild grapes because of that. Now, unfortunately, and we'll get on with our text tonight, like so oftentimes is the case today, rather than owning their sin and repenting of it and getting back where God can bless them, instead they dug their heels in and refused to repent and refused to get right with God. When you find yourself outside the hedge, the best thing you can do is just get right with God and repent. Just admit, because he's right and you're wrong, just admit that and confess and get back to where God can bless you again. You need to stay under the spigot where the blessings pour out, amen? And the only way to do that is to get right with God and confess your sin and get back where you belong. And so all these problems were happening to them because God was removing all of this. Now in our text tonight, God backs up a statement that he made in chapter 5, in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, he looked, and it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And he repeats that statement in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So twice, God makes the statement that his people, when they should have been bringing forth fruit, were bringing that which was bitter and worthless and useless. And he makes mention here of six wild grapes that were growing in his garden. And he introduces those six wild grapes by way of six woes. From verses 5 to verse 20, verse 8 to verse 24, he mentions six woes. And each one of those woes represents one of those wild grapes that he talked about in verse 2 and verse 4. So I want you to see tonight these six wild grapes that the Lord found growing in his vineyard. The first one of those, the first woe, is in verses 8 through 10, and that is the wild grape of greed and covetousness. He found the wild grape of greed and covetousness. He should have found grace and mercy and righteousness and justice, but instead he found greed and covetousness. It says in verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, and there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And in mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. So he gives this wild grape of greed and covetousness. You know, when God's not in his rightful place, this is true of a country, it's true of a people, and it's true of a person. That when God is not in his rightful place, we will always try to substitute him for something else. And you've heard this preached before, it's old news, that we were made to have a relationship with God. You were not made to have a relationship with stuff. You were not made to have a relationship with a house or with a car, or with a bank account or with a career. You're not made to have fellowship or a relationship with those things. We were made to have a relationship with the God who created us, a real and living person. And when that relationship is missing, when that relationship is gone, we always try to fill it with something else. If you've been saved any length of time at all, you know that's absolutely the truth. People will always turn to other things to fill the place where God belongs and to fill that relationship which belongs only to him. As time goes on, what we fill it with gets worse and worse because the emptiness gets worse and worse. And so we try to fill it with something and that doesn't work. So we try to fill it with something else and that doesn't work. So then we try to fill it with more and more and that doesn't work because nothing's going to fill the place where God belongs. And so we try to fill it with other things and with other stuff. In America, we're great at stuff. We're great at trying to fill the emptiness, the void where God belongs, with stuff. And we see it in our nation. Amen. Our nation's, I don't know how many trillion dollars in debt. What's it matter? Once you get so many trillion dollars in debt, you're never coming back. So I don't know that it matters. But look at the debt we're in because we can't say no. We've kicked God out of our country. And as a result of that government, and we are trying to fill the place where God belongs, and we're trying to do it with money. And so we're trillions of dollars in debt. We've created a consumer culture and a generation of people who think somebody owes them everything. And we're just getting farther and farther in debt because of this mindset that we've created. Government has become God. When it comes to the government, it's not just the government, it's individuals as well. It's why there's massive debt. That's why people are massively in debt. That's why they're stealing and dishonesty, thinking everybody owes me something, demanding my fair share, because we become materialistic. And it's not just materialism. It's the idea that somehow this stuff will take the place where God belongs. And it's always the case when God is missing, something will rush in order to try to fill it. And God demonstrates their covetousness in two ways. In verse 8, everybody still with me? Amen. Verse 8, first of all, he says, "Woe unto them that join house to house." And he demonstrates this covetousness, just first of all, by way of houses. And he mentions here those who are busy buying up houses. Now, God's not against buying a house, but this person is buying up house after house, so that after a while, they not only own a house, but to make it understandable for us, they owned blocks of houses. They bought up house after house after house. In other words, there's never enough. So we got a more. There's never enough houses. There's never a big enough house. There's never a nice enough house. And so we just buy up more and more and more until finally this guy that he's talking about owns blocks of houses so that everyone is forced to rent from him. Because he owns all the property. He owns all the houses. And so as a result of that, people have to buy from him. That's partly because of greed. It's partly because of esteem. He wants to be seen as the individual who's in control, who owns all this stuff. He wants the position and the power that comes with it, the feeling, you know, that comes with owning all of this stuff. And so they've joined house to house. These people became important because they owned so much that many were forced to rent from them because there was no room for anyone else to live otherwise. He says, talks about the fact they built this or own or bought house after house after house. And it says in verse 8, "Lo, or woe unto them that join house to house, and they lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. No one's like me," because of all that he owned. Then secondly, they manifest their greed by way of fields. And it's the same principle. Instead of buying houses, they bought farm after farm after farm after farm and field after field until they owned so much massive, such a massive quantity or size of tracts of land that everyone had to work for him. You had to rent from him and work for him and work on his farm. And it was about power and position and self-reliance and self-security. It was all those things wrapped up together, and they bought all of this stuff, this greed and covetousness. There was never enough. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us that when it comes to human beings, there's never enough. How much money are you going to have before you can finally say, that's enough? How much stuff are you going to have before you finally go, that's enough? You know, how nice a car or house or whatever it may be do you have to have before you finally say, that's sufficient? That's enough. Sufficient's not really in our vocabulary. Oh, come on, say amen. When's it ever going to be enough? And so he talks about the fact that there was this greed. Now, it was this very power and importance and admiration of others, this sense of self-security that these people longed for. Now, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with possessing wealth. And when there's nothing wrong with stuff or possessing wealth or owning things when we have personally worked hard to obtain it. When we've labored, that's the Bible plan, is it not? He that will not work, neither shall he eat. It's the Bible's plan for us to obtain things through work and labor by bettering ourselves, whether that be through education or work or labor or whatever it may be. Nothing wrong. Don't get caught up in this nonsense about people are more fortunate than you. I get so sick of that phrase. You know, those of you who are fortunate or more fortunate. Why don't we say those of you who worked harder?
Yeah. Right.
Those of you who did more to better yourself. Those of you actually did something to obtain. I seen a thing today talking about our country, and it was geared toward our country. And it said, you know, because we're more fortunate in our country, rather than building walls, we should build a longer table so that more people can come and eat from us being more fortunate. You know, that's a statement that sounds good to a liberal bent or a supposedly more compassionate person, but it's a stupid statement. Can I say that with all the compassion in my heart? That's a stupid statement. Because it doesn't ask the question, why are we so prosperous as a nation? Is it because we're more fortunate? I mean, did we just happen as a country to fall into all this wealth? I mean, we're all just sitting here as a poor, poverty-stricken country, and all of a sudden money just fell out of the sky and we became rich and prosperous. Is that how it worked? You know why we're rich and prosperous more so than any other nation in the world, though we're losing that position? Because our nation was founded to give people the opportunity to worship God according to their own dictates. And we have always been, up until the last 50 years or so, a Christian nation in the sense that we sought God's will and we were a moral, good people. Though all not Christians, we were a moral people. Right. Now we're losing that now, which is why our economy is tanking, because we've departed from the one whose hand of blessing was upon us. You want to know why so many of these other nations are financially destitute? Because many of these Asian countries and desert countries. They were a hotbed of the gospel at one time. And they rejected God for Islam, and they rejected God for paganism. And just like Judah, God took the hedge of protection about them, and now they're no longer prospering.
That's right.
The reason why we're prosperous is because of God's blessing on our life. Amen. It's not because we're just more fortunate. The reason people have more many times is not because God just rained money down out of heaven upon them. It's because they worked hard and labored and bettered themselves and sacrificed. Don't fall into this trap of, well, these people are just more fortunate and they don't understand. No, I think they do understand. They've worked hard to get where they are, the vast majority of them. Don't fall into this nonsense of believing that everybody who has anything got it from somebody else. They worked hard in order to get it. There's nothing wrong with having things. You got me off there. But there's nothing wrong with having things as long as we worked hard to earn it. Yet when people move away from God, things, possessions, and stuff all begin to try to take that void where he belongs. In Ezekiel 33, look there if you will. It's no accident that our nation over the last 50 to 60 years has rejected God, and we have become the most covetous people in the history of our nation. There's no accident that debt follows the rejection of the truth of God. It's no accident that because of our rejection of God that we are now debt-ridden and our economy is tanking. It's not an accident. There's a connection between the two. Because when you are obedient to God, he keeps that hedge of protection and he makes you to be able to be prosperous. In Ezekiel 33, notice if you will, in verse 31, it says this, "And they come unto thee," talking about God's blessing, he says, "and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their what?" He says they're a spiritual sounding people. I mean, our country is still a spiritual nation in the sense that we talk a lot about spirituality. We've got all the big TV evangelists. We've got the charismatic movement. We've got the contemporary movement. We've got all this stuff going on that sounds very spiritual. But at our heart, we are a covetous people. And because whenever we depart from the word of God, covetousness always rushes in. And that was certainly the case in the nation of Judah, just as it is now. And even among saved people, let's be honest, even among saved people, it can take root.
Right.
You know one thing you and I need to keep in our minds? And that is that the stuff that we have is nothing more than the stuff that I need to get by until Jesus comes.
Right.
That's all it is. My car, I just need that to get by until Jesus comes. It don't have to be the best in the world. It doesn't have to be a $100,000 car. It's just got to be a car to get me by until Jesus comes. And there are sometimes I'm thinking, man, I wish he'd hurry up. But it's the day. No, I can't complain. The Lord's blessed us. Like one guy said, I drove a car for years, never had a wreck. One guy said, well, I drove a wreck for years, never had a car. And so all you need is something to get you by until Jesus comes. That house you live in, the stuff you've got, all that stuff we've got, it's just stuff you and I need till Jesus comes back.
Right.
Are you going to be with him?
Yes.
So don't get caught up in covetousness. Just hang in there till Jesus comes. And when we all get to heaven, it ain't going to matter one whit what we possessed on earth as long as we worked and labored like God would have us to do. It's all that matters. Don't forget that admonition in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, that this life does not consist of the things that we own, nor does it consist of the things we don't own. That might be better put in America. It's just stuff. Amen? And when we get away from God or we don't serve him, then all of a sudden we forget that and this stuff comes rushing back in. The trouble is that soon it becomes evident that covetous and greed is no substitute for God. It comes evident in our text in Isaiah chapter 5. As soon as it becomes evident that covetous greed are no substitute, things begin to happen. It says, first of all, notice in verse 9 of chapter 5, these people gathered up all of these houses in order to make themselves secure, to secure for their future. And nothing wrong with that, but you've got to put God first. And so as a result of that, they thought they were going to be safe and secure. But notice in verse 9, it says, "And in mine ear, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant." You know, if you own a bunch of rental property, it's no good when there's nobody to rent it. It doesn't matter. Notice what he says. Great and fair. It doesn't matter how beautiful your rental property is or how great your house is or how magnificent it is if there's nobody there to rent the thing. Because then it's just a money hole. And he says, these people gathered up all this stuff as a substitute for God. Now put all this together. They got all this as a substitute for obedience to God and God's blessings. So when they did that, God shut off the hedge of protection. He removed the ability to be prosperous. And what happened to all their rental property? It was desolate. It was empty. Because God stopped blessing. You know, it wouldn't have mattered, to put it in our terminology, it wouldn't have mattered if they had hired real estate agents to put big signs up by the freeway so every chariot that went by could see it. It wouldn't have mattered. Because when God stops blessing, your effort's never going to be enough. And so, he says there was no one. Now, in the context of our passage, one of the reasons why there's not going to be any renters is because the Babylonians are getting ready to haul them all away. When you've been invaded and taken captive, it's hard on the rental market, right? And so there's not going to be anybody to rent. But it's all because God's removed his hand of protection from them. And then not only that, but notice those who bought the field. It says in verse 10, it says, yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. And it's not talking about soap and bubbles there, but the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. He says that 10 acres of vineyard will produce, because God stops blessing, 10 acres of vineyard is going to produce 6 gallons of grape juice. Now, you don't have to be a vineyard owner to understand you're not going to make it very far when 10 acres of grapes are producing 6 gallons of grape juice. And it says that that 10 measures of seed will produce 1 measure of grain. When you're sowing fields and you're sowing 10 times as many seed as you're getting grain, you ain't going to last long. When you're producing 1/10 of what you should, you're not going to make it long. Now, did God stop? Listen, did seed suddenly stop growing because of their disobedience? Did the vineyard stop producing wine suddenly just because they didn't obey God? No, it stopped because God removed the ability to be prosperous. Remember what we said, one of the great unforeseen things about obedience is that God blesses us with the ability to prosper. And when God stops blessing with that ability to prosper, it doesn't matter how hard you work. Come on, you can't work hard enough to prosper when God shuts off your ability to prosper. Right. Now, I understand, and you understand, that sometimes things are just challenging because of the world we live in. But it's different between being challenging and being unable to prosper because we're not being obedient. Right. If you don't think God can't shut your water off, ask these guys. They found out in a hurry that God can turn off your ability to prosper. It doesn't matter how hard we work and how hard we labor, regardless of how much they owned, they couldn't prosper as a result of that. They found no comfort in what they owned. They sought comfort in what they owned, but they found no comfort in what they owned. And we often hear it said that things don't bring happiness. How many times have you heard that? Yep. Money can't buy happiness. Stuff can't bring happiness. Why don't we believe it? Why don't we listen to they say, they should listen to them because everybody quotes them all the time. They say money won't bring happiness. They say stuff won't bring joy or happiness. We hear that, but we so seldom times believe it. The reason why it's true, though, it is true, say amen. The reasons why it's true is because, first of all, we were not made for a relationship with stuff or with money or with rental property or with fields or houses or cars. We were made for a relationship with God. And you'll never be happy till you get saved and establish an obedient relationship with your Savior. It doesn't matter how much stuff you've got. But equally important is the truth that while we can accumulate stuff, listen, if you don't get anything else tonight, get this one. All right, this is the one that's so important. It doesn't matter how much stuff you accumulate. It doesn't matter how much stuff you obtain. It doesn't matter how many things you accomplish in your life. It doesn't matter how many goals you achieve. None of that stuff matters if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy it. Because one of those great unforeseen things about blessings is God gives us, when we're obedient, God gives us the ability to enjoy that which we possess. You do understand there's a vast difference between possessing things and having the ability to enjoy them. How many of them in this Hollywood crowd or sports figures that we see that has everything from the world's perspective this world has to offer? Money and fame and recognition and endorsement contracts and set for life, living in giant houses and driving great cars, and they kill themselves. Or they drink themselves to death, or they end up in prison. Because you can have all kinds of stuff and utterly lack the ability to enjoy it. And you know why that is? Because there's only one person on the planet that can give you the ability to enjoy what you possess. And that's God. Ecclesiastes, turn over there if you don't believe that's the case. Ecclesiastes 5. Hurry up because you're taking too long on this first point. Ecclesiastes 5. The others are shorter, so we might make it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. God is the one who gives us the ability to enjoy what we have. Ecclesiastes 5, look what it says in verse 19. It says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him the power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is what? The gift of God. If you've got stuff and you're being obedient to God and God gives you the ability to enjoy your stuff, that's the gift of God. Yep. The ability to possess and enjoy. Boy, those are two different things. This is why the Bible says, better is a little that a righteous man hath and joy therein than the many riches of the wicked. Do you understand that a man can be happier on $20,000 a year than he can be on $2 million a year if God gives him the ability to enjoy his $20,000 and not the ability to the man with $2 million to enjoy it? You know, there are people in this room tonight that are happier than some of the Hollywood crowd and the sports figures who has everything this world can offer, and you're happier than they are because you're seeking to be obedient to God in your life and he's given you the ability to enjoy what you have. You know why some people, there's never enough? Is because they don't have any enjoyment in what they possess. There's never a point where they can say, you know, this is a gift of God and it's just good. If I don't, nothing else happens, that's fine. I'm enjoying what I got. Ecclesiastes 6, go over one chapter to verse 2, where it's stated again, a man to whom God hath given riches, are you with me? A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it's an evil disease. He says, if you're blessed, if you've got stuff and you've worked hard and God's given you the ability, let me say this, we have to work hard, but we don't gain through working hard unless God blesses us to prosper. And so you've worked hard and God's blessed you to prosper. And now, because you're striving to be obedient to God and you want to be in his will and live for him, and if God wants all your stuff back, that's fine because it's his anyway, then God gives us the ability to enjoy it. And God says, and Solomon says, this is the gift of God. To be able to look around at all your stuff and say, it's just good. God's just good. And you know what? If nothing else happens, that's all right. Because I'm just enjoying what I got. He says, but then this is, well, notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 2. It is an evil disease among men that there are people out there who have so much and utterly lack the ability to enjoy any of it because God's not blessing their life. There's value to obedience. And God is removing their ability to gain, to prosper, and then to make it even worse, he's removing their ability to enjoy that which they have. This is true. Do you believe that? This is why when some people find themselves in a horrible condition or spot in their life, they cry out, Lord, whatever you just, I'll just give you whatever you want. Just do this. Please fix this. Please heal them. Please raise them up. God, you can have whatever you want. And part of the problem is that they've never been focused on what the Lord wants to start with. Because you should have already given him everything you want. And God can give us the ability to enjoy those things. What a sad thing. I like the way Solomon puts it in the sense that it's descriptive, that it's an evil disease. That people can have so much and enjoy so little. Listen, I'll move on to the second point. You can't enjoy anything unless you're obeying Him and your life is in His will, in obedience to His word, because that's where enjoyment is. It's not in the stuff that God gives us, but it's in the God that gave us the stuff and enjoying it. And God will just give you the ability to enjoy. Couldn't we all use a little bit more of that?
Amen.
The ability to enjoy what we have rather than worrying about what we don't have. And then secondly, this one doesn't take as long. Secondly, the first two take the longest and the others go pretty quick. Secondly, among His people, God found the wild grapes. Secondly, not only of greed and covetousness, but of drunkenness and what we would probably refer to today as substance abuse. Drunkenness and substance abuse, as we would call it today. In verse 11 of chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, it says this, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he that rejoiceth shall descend therein, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. And then shall lambs feed in their manner in the waste places, and the fat ones shall strangers eat." He speaks here of this idea that any time a people or a culture turn from obeying God and turn from putting God first in their life so that God can prosper them and bless them, you always have a culture that is susceptible to turning to alcoholism and substance abuse of some kind. Now, we have much more today in the way of substance abuse than they had back then. Many more opportunities to abuse substances than they did back then. But people will turn to this sort of thing. Remember, this is about the fact that what's wrong with us is we're missing a relationship with God. And so we're trying to fill it with something. Right. And many times what happens is people will try to fill it with stuff. But you're not going to prosper if God doesn't bless you. And you're not going to enjoy what you have if God doesn't bless you. So why should it surprise us that we then begin to grow into alcoholism and substance abuse? Because we're trying to deaden down these feelings. We're trying to deaden ourselves to the way things are going in this world and in our life. We're trying to deaden that sense that there's no purpose in my life, that something's missing, that something's empty, that something's gone. And so we're trying to deaden it. Because the thing that's missing is God. And nothing's ever going to take His place. Now look for something to deaden the emptiness of a life without God and a life without the ability to enjoy what they possess. Why do you think it is that among the wealthy in this country, it's not about the Hollywood wealthy, not the real wealthy, but the Hollywood wealthy and the sports wealthy, why do you think there's so much drug abuse and alcoholism? Constantly in trouble, aren't they? Or should be, over alcoholism and drug abuse. Why is it when they have so much? Because God's missing. And they got all this stuff which God's not given them the ability to enjoy. And they have to have something to deaden the emptiness.
Right.
And in this sense, they turn to alcoholism and substance abuse. God describes it in two ways. He says, first of all, they came to the point in their lives where their lives centered around that which they abused. It says in verse 11, it says, "Woe to them that rise up early in the morning." Their whole day is about whatever it is they're abusing. It's about drink or drugs or whatever abuse it is that they're involved in. Their whole day's about this. Their life now centers around it because it is the very thing they're hoping will deaden the pain of an empty life without God. And so their day is spent thinking about this. What they do, they drink from the time they get up until they go to bed, or they're thinking about it, or they're planning. And then secondly, in verse 12, they sought to fill the emptiness with people and activities that were just as empty as they were. He talks at the beginning of verse 12 about the tabret and the pipe and the party life and the things that we might call the party life. And the best thing to do when you're really empty is go find other empty people. And all of you drink together and try to convince yourself that you're really happy. Try to convince yourself that this drinking and alcohol and party life, try to convince yourself that this is what gives life meaning. Boy, this makes us feel so fulfilled. We are so happy, aren't we? He says, this is what people turn to when God's missing. This is what Israel turned to. Some of you could testify to that fact. This is what people turn to. The reason they were in this condition was a singular cause. Notice the end of verse 12 of chapter 5. It says, and the harp and the viol and the party life and the wine, all their feasts. But they regarded not the work of God, neither considered the operation of his hands. He says they have no ability to enjoy what they have, so they try to deaden all of this with alcohol and substance abuse and whatever it might be. But it says, at no time do they ever stop and think, maybe what's wrong is God's missing. Maybe God's not giving me the ability to enjoy what I have. Maybe the problem is that instead of filling that empty place with alcohol or some other substance, I ought to fill it with God. And they regard not the fact that God is who I need.
Right.
One of the hardest things about Hope Ministry and other things is just getting people to understand what it is they need. It's not, you don't need stuff because you've been treated so unfairly. You don't need more things because other people have and you haven't had an opportunity to have. What you need is God, which is what we all need. He says, because of this emptiness, they turned to that which they thought would fulfill it. Their problems weren't caused by their abuse. Their problems were caused by the fact that they refused to regard God. It wasn't their problems that were driving them to drink. It's the emptiness that was driving them to it.
Right.
Now, because of their abuse of alcohol and substances, they suffered pretty familiar consequences. If you notice in verse 13, they found no peace or satisfaction, but bondage. Boy, isn't that a surprise. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. When you fall off into the substance abuse life, trying to fill the empty spot where God belongs, you don't find freedom. You find bondage and captivity. You know, no time. Listen, I am the servant of God, a bond servant of my master. But at no time have I ever felt as if I was in captivity. Alcoholism, abuse, though, is captivity. Because they gave themselves over and filled that which God didn't, where spot where God belonged with other things. They found captivity and bondage and want. In verse 14, they found no satisfaction, but instead death and destruction. Hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth, talking about the grave. Instead of joy and comfort and peace, they found death and destruction. Verse 15, they found not satisfaction or joy, but humiliation. He says substance abuse and alcohol can bring the mightiest man low and humble them.
Right.
Anybody who's been involved in substance abuse and alcohol abuse find out pretty quickly that it's a humiliating lifestyle. And it will humiliate you and make you lower than you ever thought you could go. But that's what happens when you try to fill something with something, fill that empty spot where God belongs with something else. They found no joy, but they lost all they cared about in verse 17. And then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. The short version of that verse is that all their stuff will now go to someone else. Because when you get involved in this kind of lifestyle, eventually you lose everything you got. Other people end up with what you possessed. So they didn't find what they were looking for. They found a much worse condition. Finally, rather than peace, they found the judgment of God in verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Sooner or later, they stand before God, the God they never sought for. Proverbs 23, quickly, Proverbs 23. I don't think we're going to make it all the way through. Proverbs 23. Solomon summarized the person's life who turns to substance rather than to the God of heaven in obedience. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. This fits with the six woes of Isaiah, doesn't it? Verse 29. Who hath woe? You know what woe is? It ain't good. All right? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Can I add a little more? Who hath drama in their life? Who hath chaos in their life? Who hath destroyed relationships? Who hath problem after problem and misery after misery? Who hath all these things? They that tarry long have the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. He says, you know what happens when we get liquored up, we give ourselves over to these things? We have relationships we would never have had any other way. And we destroy marriages and relationships and families because of it. In verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or that lieth on the top of a mast. He talks about how, can I just say the word, this it tells you how stupid substance abuse will make you. And that's not that the person is stupid, but how substance abuse will make you stupid. Do you know how dumb it is in the days of the sailing ships or the big sails? You know the little guy that stood up on the top of the mast and rolled the sails out? Have you ever seen those shots, those guys hanging by hand in the middle of a storm trying to stretch out those seats? He says, being involved in substance abuse is like crawling up there and laying down and going to sleep. Who would do such a thing? Somebody who was drunk. They lay down in the middle of the road. Lay down all over the place. Because that's what it does to you. He says, or he that goes to sleep in the sea. You know what a drunk person does? They lay down on the beach at the water's edge next to low tide and pass out and drown when the tide comes in. What joy. Listen, young people, don't ever get involved in this stuff. And you know what makes it even worse is the end of verse 35. When it says, verse 35, they have stricken me, and thou shalt say, I was not sick, and they have beaten me, and I felt it not. You know who goes out for the party life with all of his friends to have a great time and finds himself in the morning beaten black and blue, having no idea what happened? The guy who abuses substances. And you know what they do? Verse 35. Look what it says in verse 35. I will seek it yet again. Right. You want to go out tonight? Again? Sure. Why? Because the emptiness never goes away.
Right.
Until it's filled with God. Never goes away. Whenever a person or a nation turns from God, they'll always turn to something or anything to deaden emptiness, yet they find more than what they're trying to escape. Listen, I'm not picking on people who are involved in substance abuse. If it weren't by the grace of God, we might all be there.
Right.
I'm just saying this is why they're there. At the end of the day, it's God that needs to be in their life.
Amen.
Thirdly, God found in his garden people, sour grapes, who were willful and inescapable sin. In Isaiah 5, verse 18, it says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. They say, let me make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. He says, thirdly, when people get involved in rejecting God or not obeying his word, and God removes all the things we've talked about, they try to fill it with stuff, but God doesn't give them the ability to enjoy it. So then they try to deaden that emptiness with the abuse of substances and other things. And then thirdly, they soon find themselves in willful and inescapable sin. When a culture or a people give themselves to disobeying God and refusing a relationship with him, they will turn to willful sin and eventually cannot escape it. You notice it says, first of all, again, we don't have time to get into the details, but it says, first of all, in verse 18, he says, woe to them that join, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. These are people who pull sin after them for useless reasons. What do they hope to get from it? Do they really think this is going to fill that emptiness? It's vain. It's empty. You know what happens after a while? They're attached to their sins like cords of cart ropes. Now they can't escape it. And they're dragging all the mistakes of their sin. They're dragging all the consequences of their sin. They're dragging it around like a boat anchor. Remember what we've talked about. You can choose to sin, but you can't choose your consequences.
Right.
And you can find forgiveness, but you can't remove the consequences. And so now they're dragging this around like a cart rope because they've given themselves to it. Now all of a sudden they can't escape it, or they don't think they can escape it. It doesn't feel as if they can. But rather than getting right with God in verse 19, they mock it. They make a mock of sin. They laugh at you by saying, you know what you really need is to repent. Get out of here. I don't need to repent. There is no God. Now mock the idea of judgment and repentance and that God would judge anybody. Then fourthly, the fourth sour grape in his garden is a people among his people is the sour grape of immorality in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He says when God is missing, we're in trouble, because God is the standard of purity, and God is the standard. He is the definition of what's moral. Man's not the definer of morality. God's the definer of morality.
Right.
And when God is missing in the life of a nation or a people or a person, there's no standard of morality. And so they give themselves over to immorality. You know what happens? Exactly what's happening in our country. God's no longer the standard of morality. What I think is the standard of morality. And in our nation, in this post-modernism, now post-science culture, we're now in the situation where how I feel defines morality. Because when God's gone, there's no end to the depth at which man will go. Now we call abortion good, pro-life evil. Husband and wife, as God planned, evil. Homosexuality, good. That's what happens when a culture is devoid of God. They lose all standard of morality because they've rejected the Holy One of Israel. Goodness, purity, righteousness, character are things to be ridiculed. And at the very best, they're treated as something unattainable. Fifthly, God saw his people and his people, the sour grapes of rejection, rejecting his word. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. He says, they've rejected my word altogether, because this is a declining thing, is it not? It just keeps getting worse and worse as time goes on. And now they reject God's word. And finally, verses 23 through 24, we see this corruption at the highest levels. And it says, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, that justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. And so it comes to the point where finally it's gotten so bad that the leadership is so corrupt that there's not much hope. Because things only get worse the longer things are allowed to go. Finally, in verses 22 or 25 through 30, God brings judgment. You know what God does to his garden? He cleans it out. We're not going to get into those verses. You can read them later. We read them. All they really are is an expansion of what he said in verses 1 through 7. When God said, let me tell you what I'll do to my garden. And he talks about the fact he's going to remove the hedge. He's going to do those things that we discussed. Verses 25 through 30 is just an expansion of that. God's going to bring the enemy from afar. And he says there'll be no stopping them. When God finally brings judgment, if we refuse to get right with him, woe unto you if you think that I can keep these things from happening. Because when God brings judgment, judgment is coming. When the hedge is gone, there is no stopping it. Listen tonight, it pays to obey.
Amen.
Come on, you believe that tonight? Yes. It pays to obey. You say, well, I'm not rich. Well, neither am I. You say, well, I have problems. I got a couple myself. You want to borrow some? You say, well, my life's not perfect. Well, neither is mine. But you know what? If you obey God, it'll be okay.
Right.
It'll be well.
Amen.
And God will give you, you poor little thing, the ability to enjoy what little bit you poverty-stricken people have. God will give you the ability to enjoy it, what little we have. Isn't it amazing how little we think we have? It pays to obey. Listen, young people tonight, don't ever let anyone convince you that there's no value in obeying God. Don't let anybody ever convince you that it doesn't matter whether or not you obey the Scriptures, whether or not you take on your parents' God, whether or not you go on and serve God and keep His Word consistently and seriously. It does matter. You may not see it in great, huge ways, though sometimes you do, but it matters in ways that are so small and sometimes so subtle that you don't miss them till they're gone. You don't realize how they affect your life until they're not there. Do you want to hedge about your life tonight? Do you want it there so that God blesses you and gives you the ability to prosper? Do you want it to be well with your life? Then obey. Just obey His Word. It's good for all of us. Just obey. Don't take it for granted how important it is just to live a life of obedience. Even when big, huge things aren't happening, you just keep obeying. Because who knows what big, huge things didn't happen.
Right.
Maybe here tonight, and you're saved, but you've been more focused on this life than obeying God. Let me tell you something. You need to get busy serving Him. Obey Him and live for Him. There's nothing greater than serving Him. Or maybe here tonight, and you're not, maybe here tonight and you say, you know what, preacher, I got to be honest with you, my life is not well. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not even sure I'm saved, but I know this much, my life is not well, and you feel like you're carrying or pulling around a cartload of problems and chaos and drama in your life. Maybe you've struggled with different things and you just say, you know what, I'm dealing with the consequences of a lot of bad choices. It just feels like it's all been for nothing. Well, first of all, tonight, listen, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. Amen. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. And if you'd get saved, then we'd love to help you in any way we can to find the way to live a life that God can bless, that He can put a hedge about, that can make you prosper in spiritual things if you would serve Him and live for Him. Amen? Isn't it good that it pays to obey? Why don't you stand with me if you would?